Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would see Jesus. Heavenly Father, we desire to know Jesus. Heavenly Father, we desire to love Jesus. And so we pray by your Holy Spirit, as we hear him in your word speaking to us, we may see and hear and know and love him more. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. A warm welcome to you all this morning, and a welcome especially to any who are new or visiting this morning. Great to have you part of our series on stories Jesus told, the parables of Jesus. And we've looked at what parables are and how we're to interpret them. We've looked at parables Jesus told about coming into the kingdom of God, parables Jesus told about living in the kingdom of God. We're going to look this morning at parables in John's Gospel. And the parables there are a little bit different from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. Particularly in John's Gospel, Jesus doesn't tell story parables like the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son or whatever. It's a little bit different, but still all of a piece with what we know of Jesus' ministry and teaching. The Greek word paroimia, translated figure of speech, is used by John, not the word parabole or parable. But it amounts to the same sort of thing. We saw that parables are a very, very general category, going from punchy one-liners to extended narratives. We've been saying all along that the one who speaks the parable, who he is and what he's come to do, is as significant as the parable itself. The parables don't stand on their own. You need to say, remember, Jesus was telling this, and this is what he'd come to do, and that's why he said what he said. And that's what makes sense of it. In John's Gospel, Jesus relates these figurative images directly to himself and his mission, so that link is made very clear and strong and explicit in John's Gospel. So we're going to look at some of those images, and we'll start from the beginning. We've already looked at the images of new birth and the freedom of the wind in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, but towards the end of that chapter there's the image of the bridegroom. Let's just read those verses from John chapter 3, verse 25. Now in a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him." So people had started going to John the Baptist. Now they're flocking to Jesus. John answered, "No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." That's time for the preparation John has made for Jesus now to come to its fulfilment in the actual coming of Jesus. And John refers to him as the bridegroom who has the bride. And he's kind of like the best man. Now this is spoken by John the Baptizer, but back in chapter 2 Jesus has already enacted something of what it means to be the bridegroom when he revealed his glory in the first of his signs at Cana of Galilee, when he turned the water into wine. And we're told he revealed his glory there. So what was he doing? It was the first of his signs in John's Gospel. And he was saying, I've come for a wedding, and guess who I am? The bridegroom. And guess who the bride is? All of you. So we see that how especially in John's Gospel Jesus' words and actions were of a piece. He's already enacted what it means, something of what it means to be the bridegroom in that miracle that he did in Cana. And he strikes this keynote at the beginning of his ministry, perhaps prefiguring what we read from Paul in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for his bride, that he might cleanse her, and laid down his life for her. Or Revelation, where the description is actually given of the heavenly marriage. The bride has made herself ready, and the husband is the Lamb of God. And all the wedding guests are singing the Hallelujah chorus. Jesus himself used the figure of the bridegroom in Mark chapter 2 when he was feasting with Matthew and his, or Levi and his scungy mates. And they said, the Phoenician people said to him, why are you feasting and not fasting? And he said, well, the wedding guests can't fast while the bridegroom's with them. But he also said, there'll come a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. Then they can grieve and fast. So he used that figure to highlight his own role as the bridegroom and also his coming suffering and death. And he told a number of parables of a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son, or the bridesmaids who went out to greet the bridegroom. So a very rich use of that image there. And as we say, all of a piece with his actions. Chapter 4 is the meeting of Jesus with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. Let's have a look at that. He's asked her for a drink. The Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Verse 8. His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans, putting it nicely. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well with his sons and his flocks, and drank from it? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. You see the confusion there between the water in the bottom of the well and the water of life that Jesus is talking about. And he's drawing her towards that through the actual water that they're drinking there. So Jesus offers this Samaritan woman the living water that he can give for eternal life. In John chapter 7, Jesus speaks in Jerusalem. He said, John chapter 7 verse 37, on the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. There you are again. Now this he said about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Or it's literally, as yet there was, it was not yet Spirit, like we'd say, it's not yet spring. It was not yet Spirit season, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here, this living water flowing from within is identified as nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God, God himself flowing out of our hearts, living water. And in study one, we saw how Jesus drawing on these natural things that occur in the ordinary world and in ordinary human life, links them to the divine life of God. The affinity we saw in study one between the created and the uncreated realms. There is no mere analogy, but an inward affinity between the natural order and the spiritual order. Or as we might put it in the language of the parables themselves, the kingdom of God is intrinsically like the process of nature and the daily life of men. This sense of the divineness of the natural order is the major premise of all the parables. So that she was talking about water coming out of the well, he was talking about water welling up inside her, the Holy Spirit of God. And we sort of make a distinction between those two. We say, oh, that's the spiritual and this is the real or ordinary. But in Jesus' mind and in God's economy, it's all of a piece. So that when God creates water, he's creating something amazing stuff, water, isn't it? He's creating something that figures like what God himself is, that life-giving stream. So we'll find that in John, but those links are drawn much more clearly and strongly. Some of the pictures, parable-like pictures Jesus used, are just almost in throwaway lines. Later in that chapter, when Jesus has told the woman everything she'd ever done, everything that ever happened to her in her life, poor woman, and she's amazed by this, he leads her gently to see that he is the Messiah. And here he is knowing everything about her and still talking to her and loving her. And she rushes off to the town and says, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And they say, oh, that's interesting. So they all come out. This woman's obviously changed. And as they're coming, Jesus uses another picture with his disciples. As the Samaritans approach Jesus at the woman's word, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done, Jesus speaks to his disciples of a ripe harvest there to reap. Do you not say, verse 35, 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. There's a whole mob of Samaritans coming towards them. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labour. Others have laboured and you've entered into their labour. Now he hasn't really sent them off yet like he does in Matthew's Gospel when he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. But there's a harvest arriving on their doorstep with all these Samaritans. And who sowed the seed? Well, it's the woman. But Jesus is enlisting his disciples to, let's gather in this harvest, shall we? And we're told that before the day's over, many Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony and then came to know for themselves because they heard it straight from him. This is truly the Saviour of the world. It's a wonderful harvest, isn't it? right near the beginning of his ministry. Well, we know that Jesus used the harvest image in other parables, the parable of the sower, didn't he? Where some grain produced 30%, 60%, 100% yield. Wonderful harvest. And the seed grows of itself. God's action. The bread of life in chapter 6, where Jesus feeds a large crowd with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And then, for the rest of the chapter, engages in a discourse, again drawing those who are listening to him from the natural food that they fed on, that they'd like to have more of, and they come back looking for more. But he calls that the food that perishes. But he says there is a true bread from heaven that endures to eternal life, with a view to the resurrection from death on the last day. Let's read some of that. From verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' So you fed us all yesterday, and Moses kept it going every day with the manna. Can we have that from you? Then we'll believe in you." Jesus corrected their exegesis. He said, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gave that manna. And it's my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. Believe in the one whom he has sent. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." That sounds pretty good, like the water. And he says, "I am the bread of life. Feed on me," in other words. Now that's a very intimate image, isn't it? Because what happened to the toast you had for breakfast this morning? Well, it's about here now, isn't it? But it's getting broken up, it's going to spread all around here, down to the tips of your toes, ends of your fingers, up into your brain, and keep you alive. Having Jesus doing that in you. What an amazing thing. I'm the bread of life. "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. Everything the Father gives me will come to me, everyone. And anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. This indeed is the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day." So not just saying, eat this and you'll live forever. It's to do with the resurrection from the dead. It goes that deep and is that significant. The Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Again, the natural and the supernatural. Here's the human Jesus, whom they know, and is a family, but he's talking about that he is the gift of God for eternal life. And so he speaks, verse 47, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life." So you eat me and you'll have eternal life. You believe in me, you'll have eternal life. That's what he's saying. Give your life over to me. Believe and trust in me. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And then he introduces a new element that takes it further and begins to point to the cross. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's pretty concrete, isn't it? The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, then he adds something else, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. So after feeding the large crowd with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, Jesus engages in this discourse, not on the food that perishes, but on the true bread from heaven that endures for eternal life, with a view to the resurrection from death on the last day. In the course of this, he says, I am the bread of life, the one who's come down from heaven to do the Father's will, to bring people to the Father through believing in the Son. When he says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, and goes on to speak of them drinking his blood, the figure becomes a confronting allusion to his saving suffering and death. When is his blood going to be separated out from his flesh? When he suffers a violent death. But when they talk about eating flesh, what would that remind the Jews of? The sacrifices in the temple, many of which you participated in by eating the flesh of the sacrificed animal. But you weren't allowed to drink the blood. But he says, and drink the blood. So he's really cracking them over the head with a sledgehammer here to say, to let them know that he's going to be put to death in that violent way, but that they must fully participate in that with him to gain its benefits, which are the resurrection from the dead. John has no reference in his gospel to the bread and wine in his account of Jesus' last meal with his disciples before he died. But this kind of more than substitutes for it, doesn't it? Joachim Jeremias treats these words as a variant of his words at the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is my body given for you. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And drink my blood. So again, the actions and the words of Jesus, all of a piece. The human and the divine, all of a piece in him. Light is another image, a figure of speech that he used a lot. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then this is something that goes right back to the beginning of John's Gospel, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being that's come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And along with the light is the glory. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we've seen his glory. glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And then in chapter 3, we see something of what this means. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So what is darkness? It's the moral darkness of evil deeds. What's the light? It's the glory of God's righteousness shining through purely. All who do evil hate the light, do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. Those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. So it's only when we live from God that we are living in righteousness, in the light. The light, and Christ is that light. Chapter 9, verse 39. He's just healed a blind man. And he says, I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, surely we're not blind, are we, in the darkness? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. You say that you're in the light, but your works are darkness. You want to kill me. Chapter 11. Something of the urgency of this comes through. Verse 9. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world. So he's not just talking about the sun, is he? But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them. So make the most of the light while it's still with you, is the message there. Summing up his ministry in chapter 12, verse 46, he says, I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in darkness. And verse 46 and verse 36. The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in the darkness, you don't know where you're going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become children of light. Great longing there, isn't it? That we should participate in all the righteousness of God. It's also a figure that Jesus used in Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16, where he applied it to the disciples. He said, you are the light of the world. How about that? And here he says, I am the light of the world. His use of it underscores the urgency of responding to him and what he brings while he is still present. Now, John picks that up further in his letters, that you, if to walk in the light is to love. And if you say you're in the light but don't love, you're in the darkness. And Paul exhorts the Christian believers to wake up, because the day is here. Shake off the works of darkness. Put on the armour of light. Now we look at the other Gospels, and there's the account of Jesus' transfiguration when he shone with a dazzling light and all the glory of God was there. But again, John's Gospel has no account of the transfiguration, because the whole of Christ's life, as we're seeing here, particularly his giving of himself on the cross, is the revelation of God's glory. So you can follow all of that through, particularly when he says, just after Judas has gone out into the darkness to do his dark deed, he said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. How? In the cross. In the action of the cross. Doesn't look very glorious, does it? But that is where the glory of God, the love of God, the giving of God, is fully exposed. Jesus prayed, give me all your glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world, so that I can do this, so they can see your love. John chapter 8, the little figure of the slave and the son. Verse 34, very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Now, Paul picks up that message very much in Galatians, doesn't he? You were slaves while you were under the law, but now the Son has come, and the Spirit of that Son, you can cry, Abba, Father. You're fully a son in the household. You're an inheritor of the kingdom of God. So don't return to slavery. Don't become slave children again, like Ishmael was. And so to chapter 10, perhaps the most developed of the figures of speech. We're told in verse 6, Jesus used this figure of speech with his disciples, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. That's not new, is it? So Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. First he tells this story, chapter 10. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. He's using two pictures here, the gate and the shepherd. We'll take them one at a time, though they're all mixed up here. The one who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls to his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them all out on his own, brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And then he says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And then he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why does he call himself the good shepherd? Because in previous chapter there have been some bad shepherds who kicked the blind man that Jesus had just healed out of the synagogue. That wasn't caring for the sheep. But Jesus picked him up out there and brought him to believe in him. So Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, as distinct from the false self-seeking shepherds, such as those Pharisees who in the previous chapter had driven a blind man healed by Jesus out of the synagogue. And he says, and others who came before me were like that too, false shepherds. Shepherd in the Bible and in the Eastern cultures was a figure commonly used of rulers of the people. Just think of Psalm 23. The Lord, God, is my shepherd. He's the ruler over Israel, over me. And in Ezekiel 34, God takes to task the rulers of the people who are false shepherds, who serve themselves rather than the sheep and exploit the sheep and do them harm. And he says, God himself is going to come and be the shepherd. But he's going to have a chief shepherd who's my servant David. Now David had already been dead for a long time, but there's a coming David, the Messiah, and he's going to be the shepherd, the true ruler. What does a shepherd do? He supplies needs, takes them to good pasture, nourishing feeding, refreshment by the calm waters, restoration, restores my soul, right living, lead me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Surely his goodness and mercy and blessing will be upon me. All positive aspects. But there's also the valley of the shadow of death. Evil and enemies at the table. Highlights the threats and dangers. And Jesus talks about those too. But that means we all need a shepherd, don't we? And here he is. A shepherd also carries a rod with which he knocks the sheep around when they need it to get them in the right direction. There's the rod and the staff. He needs both. He's going to shepherd the nations with an iron rod. That's a fairly decisive action, but he's the ruler on God's holy hill. Now, an ordinary sheep shepherd would not normally lay down his life for the sheep, but this embodies a true principle of human rulership revealed by God to David in 2 Samuel, the dying words of David, chapter 23, where true rulers serve those over whom they rule, just as God serves and cares for his whole creation that's under his authority. David was given this revelation that one who rules truly is like the sun coming up in the morning and the dew on the grass. Because that's how God cares. That's how God rules his creation. And Jesus is embodying that. He's under his loving rule. But this, why does he lay down his life for the sheep? Well, there are other shepherds in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Zechariah. We won't read, it'll take too long to read all of that through, but read through Zechariah 11, 4 to 17, then 13, verse 1 and 7 to 9. See what sense you can make of it. It's not easy. This was very much in the mind of Jesus as he went to the cross, so it's very important. Seems here the prophet was asked by God to act out being first a true shepherd when the rulers of Israel at that time were worthless shepherds, but then to take on the garb of a false shepherd to identify with these false rulers. In a time when the rulers of Israel were false shepherds and things were going to get worse. He's paid off by these false rulers for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah. And a terrible judgment is pronounced against the false shepherd. So it's the false shepherds that should be copying it, but who cops it? This true shepherd that's dressed up as a false shepherd. A day of great cleansing from sin is announced. I will remove the sin of Israel in a single day. And God's judgment comes on the one in the position of the shepherd whom God calls my associate, my equal, the one at my right hand. The sheep are also judged in this action. They're scattered. And true relationship with God is affected. Jesus told his disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane how this prophecy applied to himself. Jesus said, "You'll all become deserters, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So he's going to be in a place where God's sword falls and the sheep are out of the way, but they are judged for being scattered. "But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee, and the gathering will begin." So there's this taking of the judgment into himself that the sheep might be gathered into true life with God. That is at the heart of the Father's purpose and so pleases the Father. Peter says that Jesus was a lamb destined from the foundation of the world to take up that role. The sheep are humbly glad to receive this salvation, and they hear the shepherd's voice and respond. And those who refuse this great salvation are locked into hatred of God and his Messiah and will not know or experience the wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son, between God and his Messiah, where he says, "I and the Father are one." That's when they took up stones to throw at him. So, very confronting, very decisive image of the shepherd. Where are we in relationship to this good shepherd and what God has done for us in him. In the midst of that, he also uses the picture of the gate or the door. And that's the entrance used by the shepherd. Farmers bring their sheep in and out through the gateway. Stock thieves use other approaches. In one country parish, there was a bit of animal rustling going on, and the rustlers would bring their truck down the back road, long way from the farmhouse. And they'd cut the fence or drop the ramp over the fence and herd up all the sheep or whatever were in that paddock and put them in the truck and off they'd go. In one town, the butcher was helping himself to a bit of free meat that way. And they caught up with him. But they don't use the front gate. That's what Jesus is saying. And there are plenty who tried to do that. But he's the gate. He's the gate. Stock thieves use other approaches. The thieves and robbers or bandits are those who care for themselves and their own advantage rather than the sheep. As Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, and by implication the Pharisees in John 9 didn't care for the sheep. Jesus got stuck into them in Matthew 23, didn't he? Behind them is the thief of all time, Satan himself, who comes to steal and kill and destroy. The true shepherds of God's people, the pastors, we still use that term, don't we? It just means shepherd. The pastors of God's people will come in themselves through faith in Jesus, and if they don't watch out for them, they'll be wolves in sheep's clothing. And we'll bring others in the same way. When Moses knew that he was going to die and wouldn't be taking the people into the promised land, he said, Lord, send someone who can be a shepherd to these people so they won't be harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And God appointed Joshua to be their shepherd into the promised land. So the door is also the one entrance used by the sheep. Jesus here, and in his claim to be the good shepherd, is alluding to his uniqueness as the Messiah from God, as promised in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. In Isaiah 22, there's one in the house of David who's given the keys to open and shut the door, let people in, keep them out. And that's followed through there as well. Jesus used a similar figure in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't use the picture of the gate, but of the narrow way where he's speaking of entering the kingdom and its ruling action. Jesus himself and what he's come to do is the way in. It's a narrow way and it's a hard way, and it's not that to exclude or qualify any to enter, so those who can't take it can't come in, or those who really hack it do. It's just saying it's not the way we as sinners would naturally choose, but it's the only way. The apparent law keeping of the Pharisees, which looks hard, is the easier legalistic and minimalist option, Jesus is saying in Matthew. Its vice will resist any who choose repentant, humble faith and obedience to Jesus and his way. That's what is narrow about the way. It has to be all of that. Jesus as the door does not just take us into the security and blessing of salvation, but into participation with God in all God's righteous saving kingdom action through the gospel. So there are other open doors, like the open door in Revelation, which admitted John and us into the throne room or the engine room of God's action in history. So when Jesus said, I am the way, no one comes to the Father except through me, he's saying the same thing. And so we're now engaged in that action of God in history and in our lives. They're open to us doors of opportunity for gospel ministry Paul made reference to those, which we're to take up boldly with full trust in all the gospel armoury of God. Just turn over to the back page, put all of that together, and you've got a little song. So we'll sing this little song. I'll sing the first verse and you can join in as you pick it up. It's fairly simple. I have set before you an open door, takes you through to places you've not been before. Opened by Messiah and none can close, hard and narrow pathway for the ones he chose. Come and enter through it, now's the time to do it, life eternal for each one who through it goes. Okay. Hear the words of Jesus, I am the door. Come through me, be saved and live forevermore. Come to where I laid down my life for you. Die in me and rise again to life that's true. There's no other way there. Enter in and stay there. This is what my Father has told me to do. Then I saw in heaven an open door, took me through to things I had not seen before. Father God Almighty upon the throne, Spirit and the Lamb by whom his love is shown. He unfolds the story, takes us on to glory, through the victory judgments where his power is shown. God has set before us an open door. Speak the word of God, that's what he saved us for. Face the powers of darkness that bar the way. Pray to speak with boldness in the evil day. Take God's full salvation into every nation, till God's holy people have come in to stay. Plenty to meditate on there if you look up all those scriptures and live in them. Where are we up to? Page 3. The third page, 36, the vine. John 15. Those of you who know me and know a little book I wrote called The Vine Dresser will know the importance of this passage to me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You've already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. And then verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. And he speaks there, of course, about loving one another. So what's that about? Well, just like the bread of life is Jesus coming right inside us and filling every part of us, so it's most important we do not distance ourselves from Jesus Christ or ever see ourselves as being somehow apart from him. We can even take this image the wrong way, or not take it far enough. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And we often take that to mean Jesus is the stem of the vine and we're the branches attached to the stem. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm the whole vine. And in that whole vine, you are my branches. It's as one and intimate as that. He says, abide in me. We often, it's closer even than the stem and the branches. Jesus is the whole vine, and in the whole vine we're the branches. We're to abide in this intimate unity with him. Can we truly say, apart from you, Lord, I can do nothing? It's a confronting word, isn't it? Well, I might be able to do something. No. That is nothing of any value or significance in life, nothing that will last. But by abiding in you, I can bear much fruit, and that fruit will remain. How do we abide in Christ? Is that something we do? Begins, first of all, when we find ourselves to be in Christ through his bringing us into union with himself. You did not choose me, I chose you. So that's where we are, by his action. And by the pruning action of the Father upon the vine. And who's the vine? Well, his Son is the vine. And the vine dresser comes with his sharp knife and he cuts the vine. It's like that sword in Zechariah 13, isn't it? But he says, abide in me, in that action of the cross, in that cutting, pruning action, and you'll live and bear much fruit. But if you're apart from me, you'll be the branches that get chopped off and burnt. So again, very confronting. But in the judgment of the cross on all humanity, as Jesus stands in us and with us and for us, we abide in him in that action, and we find ourselves cleansed and pruned and fitted for fruitful action in our lives, when really all we deserved was to be cut off and burnt. We remain apart from him in that action of the cross and we're lost. There's no in between. And the fruit of this union is constant prayer and its powerful effects. Ask. Once you're in that position, ask whatever you will, because your will be my will, which will be the Father's will, and you'll see it happen. So, just skimming over that, but there's a lot there, isn't there? But I just want to finish with this passage from John 16, which I call the end of parables. Verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech, paroimia. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but will tell you plainly of the Father. On that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. The Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And that's when the disciples had an aha moment. One of the rare ones. His disciples said, yes, now you're speaking plainly, not in any figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and you do not need to have anyone question you. By this we believe that you've come from God. And what did that? When he spoke of the Father and the Son and his coming from the Father and his going to the Father. And something of that deep reality that is at the core of the universe came through to them in that moment. Didn't last long, because he said, do you now believe? The hour is coming, indeed it's come, when you'll be scattered, each one to his own home, and will leave me alone. So they still had a bit to learn. They still needed to see that action of the cross in its fullness. But this relationship of Jesus with the Father in the Father's mission towards us is the reality underlying all parables. Here laid bare with the force of a revelation that breaks through briefly to the disciples. So the father-son relationship is not another parable or one image of God among others, as some may claim. And to get away from the idea of God as Father, some people say, well, there are many images of God and that's just one of them. Well, this says, no, this isn't just one of them. This is it. Now you're not talking in any figure. You're talking to us of the Father and the Son. This is it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And save us from the time of trial and deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours, now and forever.